Well, a little bit of a warning before we get started. Today's message is probably not G-rated. It's not R-rated, but there are some themes that are, I would say, not good for littles. So I don't see any littles in here. But just wanted to give you guys a heads up too, and if somebody's listening to this later, that they'll know it's not exactly the most sensitive topics. There's some things that are just rough to hear. And so as we go through this, we're going to read the Word of God and let it speak for itself. So let's pray for tonight and pray that the Lord would just speak through His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for bringing us to this place this evening. I pray, God, that as Your Word goes forth, it would minister, it would build up, it would cut through some of the artificial stuff we've placed around our heart. Lord, You would speak to us, we pray. We just need Your Holy Spirit so desperately to give us instruction. We think we can have understanding by reading things and gaining knowledge, but Lord, it's Your Holy Spirit that applies it to our heart, allows us to walk in it. And unless we're walking in it, we really don't know it. And so, Lord, that's what we pray for, is Your power and Your strength. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we covered a lot last time. We went through a couple of chapters, and if you weren't here, this is the most we ever covered, I think, going through Genesis last week. So we made it through Genesis chapter 36 and 37 last week. We hit the high points, and so I just want to touch on a few of the high points and try to get us up to speed here. We learned last time that Esau is Edom. That is the crux of all of chapter 36, that he is the forefather of the Edomites. And as we went through it, his descendants we saw were powerful and prosperous and prolific. He had a ton of sons. He had a ton of descendants. And they were men of position, men of influence. They had wealth. They had positions in government. Some were even kings. And we mentioned how Esau's descendants, they had kings before the Israelites ever had kings. And so by the world standards, Esau is seen as successful. But there's an issue. Esau is a picture of the flesh. Esau is a picture of the flesh, and the flesh doesn't dwell in the promised land. And so Esau has to move on. And I'm reminded of what Jesus said. He said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Sooner or later, the flesh will be brought to nothing. The flesh, in this world, it looks like it's being successful. It looks like it's prospering. And that can stumble us sometimes. We go, man, why are the wicked prospering? Why are these deceitful people advancing? But yet, in the end, they're brought to nothing. They're brought to ruin. And the Edomites, as we mentioned last time, their whole area is a wasteland now. There's really not a lot to show for their civilization at all. Then we came to chapter 37. We're given a contrast by the following, like Jacob, who is Israel. His following lineage gives us a contrast to that of Esau. And we saw that Jacob was making some mistakes with his kids. He was showing favoritism to Joseph. He's repeating the unhealthy family dynamics that his father had done with him, playing favorites. It's even said that he loved Joseph more than all his other children. It was that obvious. He loved him. And to make it even more obvious, he gives Joseph a tunic of many colors, something that would distinguish him apart from all of his brothers, making him unique. We said how some commentators have said it's a tunic of many colors or many pieces, maybe even a tunic of long sleeves. Either way, it's a tunic of distinction, something that would identify him as his father's representative, as being the supervisor, the narc, the person who's going to report back to dad all of the things that you guys are doing. And so they saw it, they recognized it, that Jacob had put this upon him as the chosen son, the one he's loved above all the others. And his brothers saw that. And they saw that he loved him even more in verse 4, and they hated him. It made things worse. And then we read in verse 7 of chapter 37, and there they were binding sheaves in the field, and this is the dream that Joseph had, and he goes and tells it to his brothers. This makes things even worse, that they're binding sheaves, and all of the other brothers' sheaves, these bundles, bow down to Joseph's sheaf, to his bundle. And they were enraged. Like, are we going to bow down to you? Are you going to reign over us? And then he has another dream. And he dreamed that the sun, the moon, and the stars bowed down to him. And even his father's like, what the heck are you thinking, man? Are me and your mother going to bow down to you too? He rebuked him, but his father, Jacob, kept these things in mind. He hid them away. He said, you know what? Maybe there's something to this. Let me reexamine this later. But Joseph said these dreams. His brothers hated him more and more. And so they hatch a plot to kill him when he goes out. His father sends him to go meet them over in Shechem. They say to themselves, let's kill this dreamer. Let's see what his dreams come to when we put him into the dirt. We'll give him a dirt nap and see how good his dreams are. And so they hatch this plot, but then Reuben steps in and says, hey, we need to spare our brother. Don't kill him. And Reuben intended to save him. But while Reuben is away, Judah hatches this plan. He sees the Ishmaelites and says, you know what's even better than killing him? Sending him into slavery. That's a fate worse than death. He's going to live out the rest of his days as a slave, being abused, being mistreated, being less than. And so they pull him out of the pit, they send him away to the Ishmaelites, and he's going down to Egypt. And they took Joseph's tunic, it said in 31, they killed the kid of the goats, and they dipped the tunic in blood. And then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father. And they said, we found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? They obviously knew. And they presented it to their dad. Look at this rare, colorful tunic. You know if it might be your son's? And of course, he sees it. He weeps. He's distraught. He wants to go down to death in mourning, and no one can console him. And then we finished with verse 36. It says, now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So while his father, Jacob, thinks that Joseph is dead, he's in just the right place that the Lord has for him, for the Lord to put him in another place to continue to advance him into the ultimate plan that God has for him. We closed last week by talking about Isaiah 55, where the Lord says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's comforting to know that our God's thoughts are way beyond us. Do you want a God who thinks like you? Seems like we do when we first come to the Lord. It seems like even before we come to the Lord, I want a God who looks like me, who acts like me, who agrees with me. That's the worst possible thing you could have. I'm comforted to know that God does things his own way and not my way. And then we read a few other verses. There was a quote that we covered last time about kind of the whole life of Joseph. And it says this from James Boyce. It says, he was loved and hated, favored and abused, tempted and trusted, exalted and abased. Yet at no point in the 110-year life of Joseph did he ever seem to get his eyes off God or cease to trust him. Adversity did not harden his character. Prosperity did not ruin him. He was the same in private as in public. He was truly a great man. And we said, man, I want to be like that. I want to be the same in church as I am on Monday at work, dealing with my boss and dealing with the saints of God. I want to remain the same. I want to have integrity. I want to be like Paul in Philippians 4. It's like, hey, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things, right? That's our prayer as Christians. Lord, give me that kind of heart. Give me that kind of fortitude to have contentment in every season. The very last verse that we closed with was Psalm 40. And it says this in the first three verses. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God, and many will see it and fear, and they will trust in the Lord. What a wonderful hope that we have. We've all got that story. If you've come to Jesus Christ, you've been in a pit before, and you've come out of that because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He set our feet upon a firm foundation. Amen? Well, now we come to chapter 38. And 38 is seemingly totally out of place. 38 is a story involving Judah. Judah is the one who sold him into slavery. It was his idea. And at first glance, this seems like a total side quest. Like, what are we doing with this story? I just want to learn about Joseph now. I don't want to learn about Judah and this weird little side thing. But I think that as we start to study this, you're going to see some, I would say, threads, some things that the Lord is positioning that you can look back to what has been done and what will be done. There's also this idea that we need to deal with Judah because he has an inexplicable change of heart later on in the story. And if you didn't have this story, you really wouldn't know why Judah has softened, why Judah has changed. Judah becomes surety for his brother Benjamin later as he promises his father, take my life if I don't bring this boy back alive. And so you would not know that historical change of heart if not for this story, I believe. But there are many, I would say theologians who have said, this story doesn't belong here. It has no bearing. You shouldn't even teach this. And a lot of people have skipped over this section. I'm not going to. So we'll see how this goes tonight. It is something hard to read at times, but I think that the Lord is going to bless us, and all Scripture is profitable. Amen? So we're going to go through it here. Let's start in chapter 38 and read with me, starting in verse 1. It says this, "It came to pass at the time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him." So right off the bat, we notice that Judah leaves his brothers. He leaves his family. He goes away from them and from the house of Israel, and he begins to hang out with his pagan buddy, Hira. Hira, if evil company corrupts good character, what does it do when two guys get together who both have terrible character? You just spur each other on. It just gets worse and worse. But this word here, departs, in verse 1, it carries with it the idea of going down. It says that Judah went down away from his family. And if we were reading it in the Hebrew, we would get this picture of the relationship between Judah going down to Hira and Joseph being taken down to Egypt. There's a contrast here. One being taken down to the world of Egypt involuntarily through captivity, and one purposefully going down in freedom of his own volition. Hira means freedom. So he goes down in freedom to go hang out with his buddy, his pagan buddy here. It's interesting too that that Hira name cannot just mean freedom, but it's like the freedom in anger. It's like you've lost control. You've broken the bonds and gone out and gotten upset. When you lose your liberty, there's often anger. So when you see Judah with Hira, I think of the old SNL skit, two wild and crazy guys just hanging out together, going and causing trouble. None of us have ever had friends like that. We've never been those people. Because when they get together, it seems like they're on the prowl, blowing off steam. The first time we see Hira and Judah, he sees and he takes a Canaanite woman, someone outside his people. That idea of sees and takes. Because he likes what he sees, that's why he takes her. He makes her his wife. They don't even give her name. And the second time when Judah is with Hira, he goes into a harlot. He sees and he takes. So the two times that are mentioned when he's with Hira is he's seeing and he's taking. He's acting in the flesh. He's operating in the flesh. It's an unhealthy friendship. I would just say, check your friends out. Are they healthy or unhealthy? Are your friends leading you to Jesus Christ to go deeper in him? Or when you're around them, you kind of edge back into who you used to be? The conversations you used to have, the things you used to talk about. It took a long time for me to cut those friends off and get them out of my life because it was so comfortable. We had such a long history together, and I would try to maintain good conversations, and they would inevitably devolve into something that was really unedifying. You'd never want to just blast me with Ephesians 5 because it would just devolve into some really bad talk. Do you guys have friends like that? Be careful. Be careful, because they will corrupt good character. Back to the text here. Verses 2 to 5, we're told that Judah had three sons from the daughter of Shua the Canaanite, and we'll see what happens to them here. Read verse 6 with me. It says, "Then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him." A lot of people have a problem with this verse. Like, what do you mean? This is an angry God. This isn't a loving God. God is so often merciful in taking lives. When you live a wicked and debased life, often you die a really wicked and painful death. And so even in God taking him, there could be mercy here. We don't know all of the things and all the circumstances. We're not told why exactly the Lord kills him. But it's interesting here, every time we read about seeing and taking something in Genesis, it's associated with something bad. And I think the heir, the son, is another example of he saw and he took. He saw and he took. And it may have been sexual depravity, but it even says here in 6 that Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn. He saw, this girl is good looking. I'm going to take her for my son. It's an arranged marriage. He sees her, he takes, and it's not even good enough for his son because his son continues in wickedness. But every time we see this seeing and taking, it points us back to the Garden of Eden and original sin. Eve saw that the fruit was good, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and so she took of it. We have this phrase multiple times in Genesis, and every time it comes up that they saw and they took something, it's not good. The other time is the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They went and took them. Genesis 6, Pharaoh. Remember when Abram goes down to Egypt? Pharaoh sees that Sarah is lovely. He takes her. And then Shechem sees Dinah. He sees and then he takes. That's the example that's being portrayed. It's sin. It's deep sin. And it's sin that resides in the heart. And if Judah was that way, seeing and taking, his son was even more so, to the point that God actually has to take him off the planet. So we're not told exactly, but if your dad sold his own brother into slavery and didn't die for it, you can just assume that this son did something way worse. So he takes him off the planet. Verse 8, so one son is dead. Look at what happens. And Judah said to Onan, the second son, "Go into your brother's wife, marry her, raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Two down. Two of them. This is one of those verses that people struggle with. This is one of those verses that people have made all sorts of weird stuff about. This whole thing sounds weird to us in our modern culture because the custom back then was pretty common. It served multiple purposes, that if your brother died, you'd take his wife and you'd raise up a child for him. It served a couple of purposes. It's that your brother's property would remain in the family. He would have an heir to have descendants. The property would stay in the family. The widow wouldn't have to sell off all the goods that your family had accumulated. But more than that, it was because a widow in this culture had no security. If you didn't have a son who could take care of you, you were going to be destitute. You were going to be in poverty. You were going to be in really bad shape and probably die at a pretty early age if you didn't have someone to take care of you. So a widow without a son, there is no social safety net here. And so it was a kindness to go in and say, hey, you know what? I'll give you a son. Therefore, you'll have a son to raise up, and then eventually he'll take care of you. It's your retirement plan. And so it was important for widows to have that. So this system was set up to allow for that support. And it says here that Onan, he knew that the heir would not be his. So he had no intention of fulfilling this obligation to Tamar, no intention of giving her an heir. And what makes this worse is that he could have said that. He could have said, I have no intention of giving you an heir. Go on to the next brother. But what does he do? Instead, he does the fun part, and then as a slap in the face, he puts her future into the ground. And I don't mean to be graphic, but that's literally what he does. What could take care of you? I'm going to do the fun part with you, and then what could sustain you, take care of you, ensure your future, and provide safety and protection for you? I'm going to put it in the ground just like your dead husband. It's cruel. It's ugly. It's mean. And he does it right in her face. Some people have tried to use this to talk about birth control and that it angered God because he did this on the ground. I don't think that's the heart of the issue. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. It's a respect for your father issue because his father asked him to do this. It's a respect for Tamar, the widow issue. It's a narcissistic use of sex issue. This is just for me. And God's not amused. And God judges it. And like his brother before him, God brings swift justice. Boom! Onan, dead. Two of them down. Verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law. So Judah is going to his daughter-in-law. He's saying, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. We're never told that Judah mourns these two older boys. It's completely silent on that. And I think it's interesting because Jacob mourned so violently for his son, yet Judah, when his sons die, we just don't see anything. We assume there's this coldness, just like the coldness when he sold his brother into slavery. But he is practical. He sees two dead sons and goes, you know what? We don't need a third dead son. I need an heir. And so this girl's a black widow. This girl's a black widow killing my sons. So you know what you need to do, Tamar? You need to go back to your house. And then when my youngest son gets old enough, then I'll send him to you. And I think we're told the quiet part out loud here. I don't know if he said this in front of her. I wonder if he said this in his heart. He says, for he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt at her father's house. He says, hey, why don't you go back to your people? And I'm going to keep my last son away from you. And you just go stay over there. So in obedience, Tamar, and in quietness, she says, okay. And she went and dwelt in her father's house. We see Tamar here. She's at this point, she's disgraced. She's humiliated. And now she has to go back home where they would all know the story. Go back to her father's house. And wait for this other son. And she has to wait there with no future. No hopes for the future, no prospect for the future, nothing to look forward to. In fact, she's not even under her own family's control anymore. Technically, in this culture, she's under the control of her father-in-law. Only her father-in-law can give her someone to marry. And so even as she goes back home, her parents would be like, we already got rid of you. Yeah, you can sleep over there, but you're not really part of our house anymore. So she really has no future. Read verse 12. Now in the process of time, so some time has gone by, the daughter of Shua, again, she's not named, Judah's wife, she dies. And Judah was comforted. This literally means that he was desiring to be comforted. He wanted comfort. And went up to his sheep shearers in Timnah, he and his friend Hira, there he is again, the Adullamite. Here is Hira. The boys are back in town, going up to shear some sheep, going to have some partying. Verse 13, and it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments. She covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah, this third son, was grown, and she was not given to him as wife. She saw the writing on the wall. I'm not getting a husband. He's not given him to me. I have no future. I have no other options. I'm going to hatch a plan here. The shearing of the sheep, along with other times like in harvest, was a time of celebration in this culture, a time of thanksgiving, a time where they are celebrating and feasting, and there's even some other acts that may be performed. There's some prostitution going on, because in a pagan culture, you believe that fertility between people is also connected to fertility in the ground, fertility all around, that livestock, their fertility. There's all these practices that are going on surrounding these types of celebrations. And so it's not unusual. She sees that there's going to be a shearing of the sheep, a celebration-like event. And so she puts on these clothes and dresses up like a harlot. She goes to a main place that she knew he would have to pass through. And she knows everybody's going to be a little bit loaded, a little imbibed, having a good time with the feast. And so she's going to make sure he's comforted. Why wouldn't she just marry someone else? Like I mentioned before, it's because he held the strings. It was Judah alone who could tell her who to marry. And so because he had held out, because he had withheld his son, she had no other option. She's still under his headship. It's interesting that Judah is withholding his youngest son. Think about this. What's going to happen in the next few chapters, in the chapters to come? Judah is holding on to his youngest son for fear of him dying. He doesn't want his youngest son to fall victim to this black widow, right? Whatever superstition that is. But it's interesting that later Jacob says, I'm not going to let Benjamin go to Egypt, lest my youngest son die. And it's Judah who has to convince him to let go of his youngest son that he might save the rest of his brothers. And here he's not willing to let go of his youngest son. He's withholding his youngest son. And later he's going to be trying to convince Jacob to let go of old Benny to save his brothers. So this is Tamar's last resort, to put on the veil, hang out in a place where he knows, or she knows, Judah's going to be coming through. Read verse 15. So when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. And then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. It's telling to me that he didn't know that it was his daughter-in-law. To Judah, Tamar had always been a faceless and nameless person. He saw, he took, but she wasn't a person. He never even mentions her name. In this whole narrative, he never once says Tamar. He never addresses her by name. He never views her as anything but something to be seen and taken. And even now, as he doesn't know who she is, he sees and he takes. And it's telling he doesn't even recognize her voice or anything about her. It was just see and take. The best part of this is that God recognizes Tamar. In fact, we're reading her name out loud tonight because God knew who she was. God knew what he was going to do through her life. God had a plan for Tamar. He had a plan for her life that was way beyond her imagination. We're going to talk about that at the end. It's interesting that she is talked about as a mother to the tribe of Judah. But in this scenario, she's just a desperate woman trying to get a descendant, trying to get an heir from the man who broke his promise. I was thinking about this, and I just wanted to remind you in this section, it doesn't matter if the world knows your name. It doesn't matter if the world knows who you are. God knows who you are. We get so focused on the hurts that this world can just hand out to us. I want to be known. They're going to remember me. At best, they'll remember you for a couple generations. It matters if you realize God knows you, that it's his opinion that matters, that it's his view of you that matters, and that's really true. When things get hard and people can say awful things or do awful things, you really need to focus on God and what God says about you. What does God believe about you? Did God just make you for no reason? Or does he love you and did he design you in your mother's womb? Does he know every hair on your head or does he just not care? We have to go back to those truths when we get into a position where we are flailing, we are hurt, we are wounded. We have to go back to the truth that God loves us, that he cares for us, and he has a future and a hope for us. And so let's remember that. So look here at the second half of 16. Look what she says after he asks to come into her. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." And so she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it? You're going to give me something to hold on to?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil, put on the garments of her widowhood. So after they agreed to the price, one goat. I don't know, by the way, have you guys noticed that goats are involved with all the deception that we've been reading about? It's like over and over, the goat hair on the neck, the goat hair on the arms, the goat's blood on the tunic. It's just deception after deception with goats. I don't like goats. I'm not a fan. They're weird. But all of these deceptions involve goats. That's just a side note. But she asked for a couple of things for security while she's waiting for him to send the goat. His signet and cord and his staff. A signet or seal with a chain or a cord and a staff. So why? Why did she ask for this? It was because his signet or seal would be used in business and documents. It was a representation of his personhood. This is his seal. He can't buy or sell without this. He can't send correspondence. This is something that represents him and him alone. It's his identity. And then the staff was a thing of position. It recognized this is his position. No one else has a staff like this. She wanted to have proof of his position to show later. It wasn't somebody else in the family. And just as a side note, this is what sin does too. Sin will take your identity and it will change your position. It will position you away from God. Your identity will change away from what God has said you are, and your position will change. Verse 20, "And Judah..." He sent the young goat. So he's trying to make good on this. "I'm trying to get my stuff back that you held on to." She already went home. She changed her clothes out of the harlot stuff, and then she went back into the all black widow stuff. And now he's going, "Okay, you know what? I'm going to send that goat I promised to the harlot. I'm going to get my signet back. I'm going to get my staff back." Okay, so he sends the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he did not find her. And then he asked the men of the place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And so he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also, the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." So Judah sends the payment. He sends the payment to the prostitute, and she can't be found anywhere. And the locals are saying, "Ain't no girl like that around here." "Ain't no girl like that." Or at least they may have said something like that. But they're saying, we've never had a harlot like that. We don't know who you're talking about. And so the servant comes back, and look what his servant returns and tells him. He can't find the girl, but look what Judah says in 23. He says, "Let her take for herself. Let them take her for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." He says, "The stuff I gave to her, my identity and my position, let her keep those things. Let her keep those things. That's a lower payment than the goat. It's worth less than the goat is. Let her just keep those things, lest I be shamed or accused of not paying her." He's more interested in the shame of not paying a prostitute than the shame of not providing a son to his daughter-in-law. "I'm more interested in the shame of the world than doing the right thing." That's awful. He's concerned about his honor with a prostitute. Didn't care one lick about Tamar or her future. Verse 24, "And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry.' So Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.'" So 3 months goes by, she starts the show. They go, uh-oh. Judah didn't condone anything, didn't give her a new husband. So she's been a harlot. And she's with child from harlotry. And he hears about it. Judah hears she's pregnant. He knows it can't be anyone he's authorized. And so he casts judgment right away. He says, "Burn her. Burn her." This is like the harshest punishment you could have for this. This is the harshest judgment for adultery. Not even a stoning. He doesn't even ask about who was the party who sinned with her. He actually should die too. He just pronounces full judgment. And isn't it easy when somebody does a sin that we're also guilty of? We go, they need the full force of the law on them. They need the full judgment handed to them. And so often when there's a sin that we're struggling with and we see somebody else do it, we go, they need to get crushed. And it's because we're struggling with our own sin. Let's show grace. So many of the things we're upset with others about, the Lord has forgiven us for. And so we can extend some grace to people too. But he doesn't even concern himself with the other guy. He says, "Let's bring this harlot out and burn her." But I love this part. Look at verse 25. "When she was brought out," she's about to get burned, "she sent to her father-in-law saying, 'By the man to whom these belong, I am with child.' And she said, 'Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff.'" So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again." Remember last week when Judah, the ringleader, sells Joseph into slavery, and they kill that goat, they put the blood on there, and they ask his father, "Hey, this coat, do you recognize this coat?" Of course they do. Of course Jacob recognizes the coat. And here she says something almost identical. Whoever has it, do you recognize these things? You see these things? It's a reference back to the guilt of Judah in selling his brother into slavery. And God is confronting him. See this? You're guilty. She's been more righteous than you. She is a person who doesn't even know better. You just saw her, took her, and put her into your family. Yet she's been more righteous than you. And it's really interesting that she is said, or Judah says, she has been more righteous. This word is only used of two people in Genesis. This righteous phrase. It's Abraham and Tamar. That Tamar would be even in the same breath with Abraham. What? That's crazy. This person who's not even of that lineage. But yet God does some pretty amazing things. That's lofty company. When we read about Judah later in this story, we see his willingness to sacrifice for his brothers. And I think that we see his change of heart right here. He realizes all of the things. He goes, has that flash of realization. Oh my gosh, she's been way more righteous than me. I think this is the moment we could point back to and say, this is what started the change in Judah's life. He wasn't perfect after this, but we see something different in his life later on when he's willing to pledge his life for his brothers. Last section here. Before I read that, one of the things that I think we need to remember too, we focus on the speck in our own eye. You know, we look at people who are sinning around us, and this is a theme that has just been running through my mind as I studied this. Looking at her sin, he's ready to condemn her, and then he realizes, oh my gosh, you've been more righteous than me. And we're so quick to point out the speck in someone else's eye when we got the telephone pole in our own eye. Like, Lord, how about you help me? Help me with my struggles. Help me get this out of my own eye before I go examining others. So last section, 27. It says, now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand and the midwife took a scarlet thread, bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. And then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name is called Perez. And afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand. And his name was called Zerah. There's a whole lot of different paths that we could run down, but for the sake of time, we'll just talk about Perez. This keeps the theme with the younger going around the birth, right? The order, the birth order. That's been going on all throughout this, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so you see here that Perez comes out first. He snatches that birthright, as it were, and amazingly, these are the very first grandchildren of Israel named in the whole Bible. The very first ones from Tamar. We're not told of the names of the other grandchildren until after this. It's interesting that Scripture, that God in his wisdom, he mentions these names first, Tamar's kids. They're the ones named. They're the ones named as descendants of Jacob before any of the other brothers' kids. It's really fitting. Tonight, as we close reading about Tamar, it just has struck me that God has a plan for each one here. God has a plan for your life, just like he has a plan for her life, and a plan that she was totally unaware of. Even though she's not raised in a godly home, she's used by Yahweh for his purpose and for the nation of Israel. It's so telling that Judah saw her as an object. He saw her, took her for her son. He sees and he takes. And then he saw her as a black widow who shouldn't get a future. And then he saw her as a harlot and saw her as guilty and worthy of death. But what did God see? God knew who she was. And he used her to give birth to twins, one being Perez. In Matthew and in Luke, Perez is listed as a direct ancestor of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has a direct line back to Tamar. That God would use this woman, this weird and awful story, the story of rejection, and later on provide salvation to the world through this line. Who does that? That's crazy. But we see later on that Perez is viewed as the patriarch, or some would say the founder of Bethlehem. He's the direct forefather of Boaz. And if you know your Bible, it's Boaz who would one day redeem Ruth, who would then give birth to Obed, who is the grandfather of King David. Right down the line. And at the end of Ruth, they say something amazing about Tamar. I don't know, some of you may know this. Generations later, this is what they're saying. This is what her legacy is in this blessing. So after Boaz is redeeming Ruth at the city gate, there in Ruth chapter 4, the men of the city and the people around, they pronounce a blessing on his new wife-to-be, Ruth. This is what they say. Read with me Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses of this redemption that was taking place. The Lord make the woman," who's Ruth, "who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah," we know those names, "the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this woman." They say, may Ruth bear you children like Tamar, because Ruth was being redeemed like Tamar's life was being redeemed. That she was being used in a way that she would have never imagined. Just like Ruth would be used in a way she would never imagine, to be in the lineage of Christ the Savior. From going to be rejected to being in the line of Jesus Christ and providing to the world a lineage that would result in the Savior. Maybe tonight you have seen and taken, or someone has done that to you. They've seen and taken. Sin has ravaged our lives. Maybe we've been the sinner or the sinnee, the one sinned against. I just want you to remind you, God can bless you with a new future, a new hope in Him. That God can change the story. God can give you a heritage. God can give you a lineage. It's amazing what has happened in this woman's life that we read tonight. She didn't live to see it, but in heaven she realizes, man, the lineage of Christ. No matter what has happened in the past, let's choose tonight to serve the Lord, to put our future in His hands, and to let Him decide what our lives will be and how our lives will matter. Amen. Lord, we thank you so much for this story, albeit hard and difficult. I see the way that you used this woman, this person, to give birth to a line, this line of Judah. And so, Lord, I know you can use anyone. And so tonight I pray for anyone here who is struggling with doubt, struggling with sin, struggling with things that have been a struggle for a long time. I pray, Lord, that you would give them freedom tonight, that there would be freedom and hope, and they would release their future to you and put it into your hands, that you would strengthen them by the power of your Spirit to live a life pleasing to you, that they would trust you with all their heart and lean not on their own understanding, and in all their ways they would acknowledge you, and you would start to direct their paths even tonight. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness and your great love towards us. And we pray tonight you'd send us out in your power. In Jesus' name, amen.